integrity, and my intention is not in any way to second guess what God wants from our worship. But I really felt when I was kind of praying over this sermon that he wanted me to start with this. So it's Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the earth in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. So I felt him say, I've got to start with that. Now, what is kind of worship? And we're kind of quite a few steps down the line in this series. So I looked in my 150-year-old Bible dictionary, and it defines worship as the homage which is to be paid to the deity and which it is sinful to offer to any other being. So the homage with which it is to be paid to the deity and which it is sinful to offer to any other being. So to reinforce what's kind of been said in previous weeks, when the term worship is used, I'm using it in the wider sense, beyond purely what we've just done, sung, and musical worship. Louis Giglio says in one of his books, and I forget the title, basically that everything is worship, or can be worship, if we choose to make it so. Our lives, our jobs, our relationships can all be consecrated as offerings to our Creator Father. It really doesn't matter if you're a broker in the city or a bin man in Birkenhead. It's the heart with which you fulfill the role that you've been given which can elevate it from just working to make ends meet to it being a proper fitting tribute to God. So what does God want from our worship to him? Well, first things first, God doesn't ask or even need our worship in the sense that, as recorded in Luke 19, even if tongues were stilled, creation itself testifies to God's creativity and glory. Psalm 96, which I just read, speaks of not only the nations, but of nature itself declaring his glory and worshipping its creator. But it pleases God when we do worship him with our songs, but more importantly, with our lives. 1 Thessalonians has a passage which speaks about living a life which is pleasing to God in worship to him. It talks of avoiding immorality and impurity. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. It talks of brotherly love and how important that is, not only naturally to create and maintain unity among fellow believers, but most importantly, because it's how God wants us to live. Right from the very start of Scripture, at the creation of Adam, we have a God who is interested in being in relationship with his creation, caring for and providing for it, whatever it might be. Our worship is simply a response to that love and care that we receive from our Heavenly Father. It's about acknowledging Him, paying rightful tribute to Him for everything from the roles in life that we have to the breath in our bodies. And that depends on our hearts and on where we are as part of that God-human dynamic. And it's when our worship focus slides, deviates, or is distracted that problems can arise. The book of Numbers relates the story of the Israelites' journey through the wilderness to the land that God Himself had promised He would take them to, the land flowing with milk and honey. God's promises earlier in the Bible to Abraham revolved around two things, a people and a place. The first part had come true. Israel had become a nation, but it was a nation without a land. And that was the second part of God's promise. God had, using Moses, freed the people from their miserable slavery under the Egyptians. He brought plague after plague to the doors of the Egyptian people and Pharaoh, culminating in the last action, the visitation of the angel of death, the Passover. God had then parted the waves of the Red Sea to allow Israel to flee from the pursuing Egyptian chariots. The mightiest army in the world was in pursuit. But they would be swallowed up by the sea, controlled by an unseen God. He'd fed the Israelites in the desert. He'd brought them to the very doorstep of their new homeland. But what happened? Well, there were already people living there. The place had sitting tenants. The story goes on to say that Moses sent a group of leaders into the promised land to gather information, to scope the land and the people out. But what happened? After 40 days, 10 of the 12 leaders returned with a bad report, suggesting there was no way they could accomplish the task of invading and displacing the people currently occupying that land. A major part of the problem was that although Moses had commissioned the scoping party, when the 10 leaders returned, they reported back not to Moses, but to the Israelite people instead, filling their heads with reports of fortified cities occupied by giants of people. None of this was lies. It was truth that the cities were indeed fortified and the people were unusually large. And so it must have seemed impossible to take this land. But they'd forgotten that God Himself had promised this land to them. They'd forgotten their part of that worship dynamic, that He is in charge and His promises stand and are true. They were afraid because they'd forgotten who they were, God's chosen people, and how great their God was. They'd chosen to consider only the facts and go with human popular opinion, that it was impossible, rather than doing what God had called them to do. But God's truth is different to ours, ours being based on facts, then assumptions, then doubt, and then very frequently inactivity. The point is that whenever God's people choose to follow the path of practicality and popular opinion, instead of listening to and obeying the call of God, they run the risk of spending years wandering about in aimless and fruitless work in the wilderness. The people had a clear choice to make, but their choice was, in Numbers 14, 1-2, let us die in this desert rather than deal with these fierce enemies. So that's exactly what God allowed them to do. Because the people had failed to worship God, believing in His truths for them, they ended up dying by their own truth in the desert sands, never getting to see what God had in store for them. So what does God want from our worship? A demonstration of our obedience, of our faith in Him, of our trust in Him. And God isn't asking us for a blind leap of faith. He's given us an overwhelming number of reasons why worshiping with our lives and obedience makes sense. He's got an amazing track record of faithfulness and promise keeping. But he's not going to force us into something. He didn't force Israel to take the land he'd promised them. They said they'd rather die in the wilderness, so he let them have their way. In the same way, he won't force you into living a holy, generous, pure life. Like I mentioned earlier in Thessalonians, that's your choice. So we need to live our lives in worship to God. If you want to miss your real purpose, your true calling, if you'd rather die in safety than follow the adventure that God has planned for you, he'll let you do that. But can you think of anything sadder than a person wandering about aimlessly in the wilderness for years and years, just passing time, waiting to die? Maybe the only thing sadder than that would be for a whole group of people. Say a group of God's people, a church, for example, to do that. To follow popular opinion and practicality instead of worshipping and following the one, the only one, who truly deserves our worship. So our worship is to read, hear, and obey our God through his word, through the life of his Son, Jesus Christ, who God sent to this earth to die in our place. The act of ultimate worship to the Father. So do our lives reflect a life of worship to God? A life which pleases him? A life which, when presented before him, he might respond with a, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I've got a few quotes relating to worship. Billy Graham said, "The highest form of worship is the worship of unselfish Christian service." C.S. Lewis said, "It's in the process of being worshipped that God communicates his presence to men." And perhaps the best, J.J. Packer said, "There is, however, equally great incentive to worship and to love God in the thought that for some unfathomable reason, he wants me as his friend and desires to be my friend and has given his Son to die for me in order to realize this purpose, not merely that we know God, but that he knows us." The Bible is a book full of stories, stories which relate the lives and the history of God's people. But it's much more important than that. It's not so much a book about the people of God as it is a book about the God of the people, revealing his character, his love, his faithfulness, and his desire to be in relationship with those who will call on his name. So how do we respond to that unfailing love? How can we worship God in a way which will show God our commitment? This will vary from person to person. For some, it may be through an act of submission or surrender, laying something down, perhaps pride or anger. Just this week, something happened in our family. Something came to light, which properly rocked me. And which I am incredibly angry about, and which I am so thankful that I don't know who the focus of that anger should be against. Because if I did, I would want to respond to them in the same way that the old Alan did. Basically, I want to make sure that they didn't walk again for a very long time. But I know that's wrong, and that offends our Father. So I need to repent of that. I need to lay that down. I need to forgive and to move on. But at the moment, I know that to go through that process would just be saying words. I wouldn't really mean it, because I'm angry. So I need to keep focusing on that and to get rid of that anger. And to give forgiveness. And that's going to be hard, but that's something that I personally need to work through. For some people, it may be an act of humility, identifying or supporting someone or a cause to serve and to help others, for example, or it might just be to humble yourself before God. For some, it may just be an act of acknowledgement, simply acknowledging, perhaps for the first time, perhaps not, that God is God, the only God who is deserving of our worship. So it might mean a recommitment to God, a demonstration to him of your response to his love. For some, it might be just as simple as asking God himself, God, what do you want from my worship? Please show me how I can worship you. Doesn't need any long, eloquent prayers, just a simple question to God. And what's our reward for worshipping God in the way he asks? Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. So when you worship God, in whatever way you do, are you giving him due reverence and awe? Or are you simply marking time till the service is over, or till your obligations are met, or till the job is done that you have in hand? So what does God want from our worship? I think, put simply, it's us. And God has paid a high price in order for that to happen, the sacrifice of his own Son, who we proclaim as Lord and Saviour. God paid that price so that we may come freely into relationship with him, and even more, inherit eternal life through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. So think of the price God's paid for us. Isn't it our obligation, our right response, to return that with the best worship in our hearts, in our lives, in our work, in our relationships, in our singing, our dancing, our praying, that we can possibly offer? Shouldn't we give him us? Glory to God. Amen.